There are several reasons why we chose the book of Hebrews. One is that I didn't know much about it. I've been through it twice, once in STS and once in Advanced ABC, but that just sort of skims the surface and doesn't really do the job. At least it doesn't give you a telescopic view of the entire book. And there are a lot of problems in this book, as you well know. I mean, for instance, who is Melchizedek? What do you do with these problems like Hebrews 6? And by the way, we're going to hit it head on. We're not going to evade it. Or this one in Hebrews 10. What do you do with that? Or what do you do with this harlot Rahab in the 11th chapter? What in the world is she doing there? Who wrote the book? That's a problem. Who's it written to? That's another problem. Etc. So I thought, well, maybe it might be good for me just to try and find some of these things out for myself. This has been acclaimed the profoundest epistle in the entire New Testament. Some have said that Paul wrote it in Hebrew and then Luke rewrote it in Greek. The Greek is not Pauline, evidently. I don't know anything about it, so no use kidding you. This is just from what scholars like Moorhead and Griffith Thomas and Charles Fair and others have to say about it. There's another reason why I chose this book, and that is because of its terrific relationship with the Old Testament. And I acknowledge I don't know too much about my Old Testament. There are 85 direct quotations from the Old Testament in this letter. I think in the first five chapters there are 19 passages that are quoted. Whoever did write it certainly knew the Old Testament. Leviticus of the Old is the Hebrews of the New. You have to know the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers besides to really appreciate this book. It's probably written to Hebrews. It's written to Christians. But to people who knew something about the priesthood, understood a little bit about the Messiah's threefold office of being prophet, priest, and king. Prophet at the cross, his priesthood today, and the fact that he's a coming king. We don't know much about this office of Jesus Christ. We know him as Savior, we talk about him as Lord, but to know him as the great king priest, even as Melchizedek. Well, these are some of the things that I wanted to learn about. I was interested in reading Griffith Thomas on an introduction to the book of Hebrews. And I thought I might just share it with you because it sort of ties it in with some of the other books of the New Testament that we're a little more familiar with. Here's what he has to say. Romans is the coming out of bondage. Ephesians, the entering into the banquet room. Hebrews, going up to the throne. 1 John, abiding in the presence of God. Out of bondage, into the banquet room, up into his presence, and then abiding there forever and ever. Then the same four books he takes another way. Romans, the divine righteousness that we have received. Ephesians, divine fullness that we are to realize. Hebrews, divine nearness that we are to enjoy. And 1 John, the divine oneness to which we are to respond. So many people talk about Paul as he wrote in the book of Hebrews. Well, if you have a Scofield Bible, well, he just assumes that Paul was the writer. I don't know enough about the theology of the whole business or history, anything like that, to tell you whether he was or not. There, I suppose, are internal evidences as well as traditional evidences that perhaps this was a Pauline letter. Some like to think that it was Paul's writing simply because it fills out the rest of his theology. In other words, there are great big areas of how Paul considered Jesus Christ that without the book of Hebrews, you really wouldn't know. Well, I think that's rather immaterial as to whether Paul really wrote it or not. Some think that Luke wrote it. Others say Apollos. Some say Barnabas, Philip. Someone even had to get Priscilla into the act. Someone has said that it records Paul's thoughts in Luke's language. What other books did Luke write, by the way? The Gospel and what? Acts. All right. So I hope that you're not going to be too disturbed this week on who actually wrote the thing. In fact, maybe it's just as well that only God does know who wrote it. And if you want to say Paul wrote it, why, that's all right. And probably this week sometime or other I'll slip and say Paul says here, because I kind of like to think that he wrote it. But really, this is a matter of opinion. And there's no use us spending all week fighting. And if you've got some strong evidence that he did write it, why, share it with us, would you? We'd enjoy hearing it. Scofield's argument, one of his arguments that Paul wrote this, is 2 Peter 3:15, where Peter refers back to Paul and some of the writings that are difficult to understand, and men have taken them and wrestled with them and twisted them all out of shape. Well, this is one of those books that it is hard to understand. Gadot said this about the authorship of the book of Hebrews. Let this letter, without introduction or subscription, is like the great high priest of whom it treats, who is without beginning of days nor end of years, and he is an abiding high priest forever. Therefore, it is entirely fitting that this book should remain anonymous. So, with your kind permission, why? We'll sort of leave the author right there, not because we want to be vague about the thing, but there are far greater things that we want to dig into on the book of Hebrews. And by the way, do you have your Bibles open to the book of Hebrews, page 302? How many chapters are in the book? Are you sure? Could have changed. All right, there are 13 chapters. A little longer than some of the epistles, aside from Romans and Corinthians. And you'll wonder, well, how in the world in five sessions are we going to cover 13 chapters? Well, we're not. We're just sort of going to hit some of the high points and leave the rest for you to fill in. And I trust another thing that will come out of our study this week is a renewed desire to dig into the book. I also wanted to study something for this week, or these last several months, that I hadn't studied recently, and would be a real challenge to me. And, boy, you take a hold of Hebrews, and it's a real challenge. And, by the way, when the week is over, we will not have answered all of your problems. Or you will not have come to conclusive conclusions on all the problems. And I'm sure some of you are just waiting for us to get to the sixth chapter, because that's the only reason you're really interested in the book of Hebrews anyway. It's impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted to be renewed. But I've got it all answered, so Thursday morning we will answer the sixth chapter. I'm not going to do it. I thought you might be interested in an outline to hang your hat on this week. This is sort of a self-made outline, but I'm sure it'd be pretty hard to just take an outline and make it your own without finding somebody else has the same outline, because the book naturally falls into certain divisions. Let me give you mine, just for the sake of easiness to remember. They all begin with the letter P. First of all is the prelude, verses 1 through 3 of the first chapter. And of course you know what a prelude is. That is sort of the introduction. That sort of sets the stage, like on the piano. A piano prelude, it sort of gets you all in a mood for that which is going to follow. It isn't the subject itself. It is simply setting the stage. Well, really, this is more than a prelude. You could stop after verse 3 of the first chapter and you've just about had the entire book of Hebrews. All right, the next section is verse 4 of the first chapter through chapter 3, verse 6, the person of Christ. By the way, if I was to choose a theme for the entire book, it would be the superiority of Christ, the preeminence of Christ. The key word in the book is better, B-E-T-T-E-R. It occurs 13 times, I believe. The word perfect occurs 9 times. I was asking my children several months ago, in some regard, had nothing to do with this, and what do you mean by better? Well, one of them came up with the definition, it's gooder than. So this is going to be a week in which we're going to find that Jesus Christ is gooder than the prophets, and gooder than the angels, and gooder than Moses, and gooder than Aaron, and gooder than the sacrifices, and gooder than the tabernacle, and so forth. He's better. Better than all the rest. And this is the person of Jesus Christ. Number 3, 4:14 through 10:18. You say, well, now wait a minute, you skipped some in there. Well, we'll come back to that. Or if you want, you can include that, 3:7 through 10:18, but I'd prefer if just the priesthood of Christ, which is the third topic, would begin with verse 14 of the fourth chapter through 10:18. The superiority of his priesthood. And then the fourth point of the outline, I entitled The Privileges and Principles of Living in Christ, 10:19 through 13:19. The privileges and principles of living in Christ. And then, of course, you've got to have a conclusion, and since it has to begin with P, I went to the book to find out, and oh, very natural, the postlude. That's very profound, isn't it? 13:20 through 25. Here is his benediction, which is one of the great benedictions along with the last verses of the book of Jude. And then just some real personal reminders of why he wrote the letter and what he wants of those that he's writing to. Now, there's another section or section, and they're woven in throughout the entire letter. And these I call parentheses for warning. And this is one of the great truths of the book of Hebrews, and this is what makes Hebrews difficult, especially for reading, because you're reading along, all of a sudden it looks like the writer changes the subject. For instance, you read the first chapter, and you find that he's better than the prophets, and he's better than the angels, and then what in the world do the first 3 verses of the second chapter have to do with this whole thing? And then beginning with 2:4, he gets right back to the superiority over angels again. Well, 5 times in the letter of Hebrews, the writer stops and parenthetically introduces something that's so much on his heart that he has to quit preaching and he starts meddling. That's one reason why I enjoy this book as I've been getting into it, because something is weighing heavy upon the author's mind. And it so preoccupies his thought that he's not worried about writing a thesis on theology. He is burdened for souls of people. And so he digresses these 5 times to warn them. And so since I had to get another P in here, I call them the parentheses, or parenthetical warnings, to these to whom he is writing. And I'll give you these parentheses right now. The first one I've already mentioned, 2:1-4. The danger of neglect. I think you're acquainted with that portion of Scripture. How shall we escape if we neglect? The second one is, the second parenthesis is 3:5-4:13. This is the one we left out in our main outline. The danger of unbelief. And so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And this whole section is built upon the fact that you know something about the children's wandering in the wilderness, what happened at Kadesh Barnea, and what happened for the following years? Where did they go? What did they do? What was their relationship with God? because all of that is involved in the sixth chapter. May I remind you that they did not go back to Egypt. They were still the children of God, even though they didn't get to enter in. The third parenthesis is 5:11 through 6:20. The danger of immaturity. And by the way, those who usually stumble over the sixth chapter, it's usually for the very reason that he put this in. It's immaturity. And you'll never understand the sixth chapter till you back up to the closing verses of the fifth chapter. It all has to do with their inability to grasp the significance of Melchizedek. He starts in on Melchizedek in the fifth chapter of who he is, and then he stops and he says, well, there's no use my going on any farther because you don't understand it, when for the time being you ought to be teachers. Ye have need that someone teach you. You ought to be eating meat. But your chewing power and your digestive power and your assimilative power is too meager and too weak and too babyish. And therefore, I'll just have to give you milk. And because of their milk, they were not building upon a foundation, and because they weren't building upon a foundation, all these things were happening to them and going off into apostasy. And there you have your problem. This was the danger. The fourth parenthesis is in the 10th chapter, verses 26 through 31. The danger of willful sin. By the way, this is, to me, a greater problem almost than the 6th chapter. And if I didn't believe in the sovereignty of God, I'd throw up my hands. And then the 5th parenthesis, the danger of indifference. Chapter 12, verses 15 through 17. And this is another difficult passage of Scripture. It has to do with Esau and the selling of his birthright. And then he sought with tears for repentance. Now you'll notice, if you look at your notes, there is progression in these parentheses. Because in his thesis, in his letter, he is building a case. And so he goes from the superiority of Christ into the priesthood of Christ, and along in there he says, some of you are neglecting, some of you are disbelieving, some of you are immature, and the neglect leads to unbelief, and the unbelief of course leads to babyhood, and babyhood leads to willful sinning, and the final stage of a hardened heart is absolutely indifference. Couldn't care less. These are the five sins of backsliding, of the downward tread of a man with his back toward God in his heart, quenching the spirit. Neglecting, unbelief, immaturity, out and out willful sinning, leading to the indifference of that which we have and the blessing that God has given to us. Let's mention once again, going back now, don't look at your notes. What is the first point of the outline? The prelude. The second point? The person of Christ. Three? Priesthood. Four? That was pretty close. Take a look at your notes. Privileges and principles of living in Christ. And five? Now, this morning we're going to talk a little bit about the first three verses of the first chapter. Tomorrow we'll talk about the person of Christ, and I'd appreciate if you have time if you'd read down through 3:6. And just come to grips with this person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to note that he's superior to the prophets, he's superior to the angels, he's superior to Moses, there's just a little hint in there, too, that he is superior to Joshua. The superiority of your Christ, of your God. And then on Tuesday, we're going to talk about the biggest section, and we'll just have to skim it, and that is the priesthood of Christ. And so for Tuesday, if you'd read the portion of Scripture 4:14 through 10:18. Then we're going to take a break to catch our breath before we hit these parentheses. And on Thursday, we'll hit these five parentheses, spending most of our time upon the 6th chapter and upon the 10th chapter. And then on Friday, we'll come back to chapters, really, 11, 12, and 13. And by the way, an easy outline for the privileges and principles is chapter 11 has to do with faith, chapter 12 has to do with hope, chapter 13 has to do with love. And that's easy to remember, isn't it? Because you've got that in other portions of Scripture. Faith, hope, and love. And of course, that is the privileges and the principles of living in Christ. I mean, what other privileges or what other principles do we have aside from that? But we'll build a little bit upon that next Friday. So, that's the outline. The theme of the book is the superiority of Jesus Christ. And that's the reason why we chose as the theme for the week, I suppose, is consider Him. And I trust that as the week progresses, that the book of Hebrews will become very precious to you individually and together, husband and wife. That many, many wonderful lessons from this book will be drawn for your life together in Christ, for your home, your children, and all with which you're involved. The epistle of Paul, the apostle to the Hebrews, so says the King James Version. But that's purely the King James Version. That is not inspired topic. It's just the book of Hebrews. By the way, you might be interested that someone has said that the book of Hebrews was written by Paul to the Christians at Jerusalem somewhere along the latter part of the 60s, 67, 68, 69. At least it was before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And of course, the Jews had no idea what was going to happen to their beloved city. They felt like this was going to be set up and become the imperial city of the world with the Messiah, not realizing that in just a few years, the Roman armies would move in and just clean the city out and leave their temple in destruction. But in about the year 67, James, who was the bishop at Jerusalem, was killed because of his testimony for Christ and the hatred of the Jews for Hebrews who had accepted Christ as their Messiah. And he died for the testimony of Christ. And so here is a church without the shepherd. And so tradition has it that Paul, writing from Rome or from wherever he wrote, writes to this church for several purposes. One is just to let them know the superiority of Christ and what they have in the Lord. So don't you dare go back to the shadow of what you used to have. You've got the real thing now. You've got the substance of what all the Old Testament is talking about. And even though they slaughtered James, you hold fast to your profession. And of course, another reason that he might have been writing to the Hebrews at Jerusalem was to comfort them. Because when you're going through persecution and trial, it's kind of nice to have somebody write you a letter and let you know they still love you. And there's internal evidence from the 12th chapter of this book that they were going through real testings. Because it talks a lot about the chastening and the discipline that comes in our hope of looking forward to Jesus Christ as we run this race. And of course, these five warnings that are scattered throughout the book are just to help ground them in really what they have. If I can do nothing this week, but just to help you catch a picture of the book of Hebrews. So it isn't just sort of a dark, mystic book of 13 chapters and something about Jesus Christ and angels in there and something about Old Testament sacrifices and, oh, I like the 11th chapter because that's practical. That has to do with walking by faith. And of course, we all know Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 and the passage that Lauren so wonderfully laid before us last night. But we want to see the book. And we want to get a sort of a panoramic shot of this just to get our souls blessed that Jesus Christ is better than anything. And what more could we want than Hebrews 13:8? Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. I challenge you to insert anybody else's name in that verse, and it never comes out right. The angels, the same yesterday, today, and forever. How weak. Moses, the same yesterday. No, you can't even finish it off. The Apostle Paul, the same yesterday, today, and forever. It isn't true. Saint Peter, the same yesterday. Well, how about Muhammad? The same yesterday, today, and forever. So you can take any of your great leaders, the best, and you have to end up with the superiority of Christ. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. We not only have the promises of it, but how wonderful to know this morning as young couples that we have experientially proven that He's the same, huh? Yesterday as my prophet, today as my priest at the right hand, forever as my King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So let's take the first three verses of the first chapter and see the profoundness of who this person is. And by the way, Bible study means very little to you unless you're wrapped up with the person of Jesus Christ. I really don't know why you memorize Scripture unless you're really convinced of His preeminence. Discipline in the Christian life is a harsh, man-made, legalistic, lawful, unpleasant thing, unless it's in the bonds of the bitterness of Jesus Christ. And I'm doing it as unto Him. We had one of the leading Methodist clergymen visit the Glen this last week. He's had the seat of evangelism for 25, 35 years in one of the leading schools, theological schools, in England. Great man of God. And he said, I just wanted to visit a place where they're not afraid to talk about discipline in the Christian life. Well, really, discipline in the Christian life for the navigators or anybody else is foolish unless it's on this basis, the Lordship of the Savior. In the light of who He is and what He's done, in the light of who I am. 2:10. For it became Him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. In other words, the captain of your salvation and my salvation was made perfect through the disciplines of life. And all of this became Him whom? Who is the Him? God the Father. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things? And the purpose to bring many sons unto glory. That's the whole purpose of Christianity. And this is the reason we're here this week, to find out some of these things and to help us. All right. Hebrews 1 through 3 is the prelude. And not like most preludes that start off very quietly and soothingly and almost without notice. This one starts off with a tremendous concussion. The cymbals clang and the drum blares and whang, you're right in it. For he says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past by the fathers, unto the fathers by the prophets,
That's the way he used to do it. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And I just, with my India ink or engrossing ink or whatever you have, ballpoint pen, I enlarge three words which I believe is the key. God hath spoken. And that's Christianity. This is the thing that separates Christianity from any other religion in all the world. God hath spoken. And then by his Son. See, there was a time when God, in various times and all sorts of manners, spake to us by the prophets. And you can just let your mind go back into the Old Testament of how God did it. You think of what happened at Sinai. How God spoke to the people through Moses upon the tables of stone. Those tables of stone could never make the children of Israel righteous. It was just to help a righteous people know how to live before a holy God. And the more they looked at those Ten Commandments, the more they realized that they could not meet the righteousness of a holy God. And that was the reason there had to come in the offering of blood there in the wilderness. Because what the law could not do, grace at Calvary has done. And so for a period of time, God spoke in these different ways. But in these last times, God has spoken by his Son. And then he goes ahead in verses 2 and 3 to tell us who this Son is. And if you ever had any doubts upon the superiority of Christ, the writer of the book takes care of it in just one sentence. Notice, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. That's the first title of Christ. He is the heir of everything. Everything belongs to Jesus Christ. Read the first chapter of Colossians and get your heart blessed on who he is and what he's done and how much belongs to him. It's all wrapped up in him. The second thing, by whom also he made the worlds. Jesus Christ is not only heir, but he is creator. We live in a very beautiful part of the creation right here this week, don't we? You go out here and look at Echo Rock or El Domo or anything else that the tour guide last night told us about in Glen Eyrie. This is God's handiwork. The beauty of Glen Eyrie is not what man has done. It's what God has done. Oh, man planted a few trees in here that weren't here originally, but only God can make a tree. And the grass. Those things out there, God made those. We don't know what they're talking about, but I'm sure he knows all about them. A sparrow doesn't fall, well, then he knows all about those crazy blue jays or whatever they are. Oh, wait till you see the little twin deer we have, little fawns about so high here on the glen. They're right down here by El Domo this morning, little bitty biters. We've had twins on the glen, I guess, about every... as long as we've been here, and I guess every year the mother produces another set of twins. They still got their spots on them. Man could never made those precious little things. God did. Through Jesus Christ. See? And he made you. Now you may figure he didn't do too good a job. Well, we'll agree. But that's the wonderful part, you see, that what he tried to do and sort of followed up, then he has sort of done a reclaiming act through Calvary. And 2 Corinthians 5:17, huh? And you're a new creature because of his grace. By whom also he made the world. The first part of verse 3 is so wonderful. Who being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person. Do you ever wonder what God was like or who God was like? It says here that Christ is the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person. If you have ever seen Jesus Christ, then you have seen God the Father. Someone has mentioned they wonder if you'll ever see God the Father. Will we ever need to see God the Father? Will we ever want to see God the Father? Because in seeing the Son, we've seen the Father. He's not just the image. He is the expressed image of his person. And just think, that person is your Savior. That's the one who stood at your heart's door knocking. And there was a time when you opened up your heart's door and Jesus Christ came in. Who came in? The brightness of the Father's glory, the expressed image of his person. Therefore, God walks around in your shoes. Huh? And this is the one we want to get acquainted with this week. Not only the one who is the heir of all things. I'd sort of like to be acquainted with him. Yeah, I mean, we can sing and talk about the cattle on the thousand hills are his, the wealth in every mine. But if it really is, well, I'd sort of like to know him. Because according to the 8th chapter of Romans, I'm an heir and joint heir with Jesus Christ. So, it doesn't take much logic to figure out that if he is heir of all things by the purposes of Almighty God, the Father, and he says that I am a joint heir of his, then I can just sort of leave him out, if I dare do that, and I am an heir of all things. Isn't that right? Through the merits of Jesus Christ. The one who is the creator of that thunder up there is the one who spoke to me in the stillness of my heart. He is the revealer of the Father. And then he goes on and he says, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the sustainer of life and all that is in life. When he died upon the cross, he put, as it were, to death the one who had the power of death in his hands, even Satan. And Jesus Christ now has the keys of life and death. And when a heart stops beating, this is in the hand of Jesus Christ. And when a little baby is born into the world, this is a gift of Jesus Christ. What prophet could do that? Oh, Elijah, and Elisha did a few things. But only as they were given bequeathed power from Almighty God. But the superiority of Jesus Christ to us this week is that he upholdeth all things by the word of his power. He says to Lazarus, come forth. He came forth. He speaks from the cross, it is finished. And they thought he was finished. What's finished? All that the prophets down through the years had been talking about was consummated at Calvary. Because by the word of his power, he spoke. And redemption was finalized. And by the way, this week I'd like to have you think about something. When we get over into some of these passages of Scripture, you're going to find a little word, once. O-N-C-E. Enunciated over and over again about his atonement and his sacrifice. And I'd like to have you consider this. This is sort of parenthetical to the parenthetical. We're talking about upholding all things by the word of his power. I wish I had the blackboard here, but I don't, so we'll have to imagine it with your mind. Supposing that this microphone represents the cross of Calvary somewhere along about 32-33 A.D. And this is the cross. And we'll say that this was B.C., and this is A.D. This is where we are down here, 1960. All right, I'm back here. My name happens to be Abram. I'm a friend of God. I trust God. Now let's come up a few thousand years, and my name is Nathaniel. And you read about me in the first chapter of John. And I live smack dab right during the time of the cross. Maybe I live 20 years before, and I maybe live 15, 20 years after. And here I am, 1960, my name is Bob Foster. It's all past. I live here. Tell me, how was Abraham saved? How was Nathaniel saved? How was Bob Foster saved? Hmm? How was Abraham saved? Any different than Bob Foster? How was he saved? You sure of that? How was Nathaniel saved? Somebody? Come on, the convention doesn't begin until tomorrow. You can all vote. How was I saved? By faith. Abraham looked forward to that which God had said was going to happen. There was the shedding of blood that took care of the remission of sins, but it was only a type of that which was to take place in reality. This was a figure. And all the blood of bulls and goats could never atone for sin, except as it was a shadow of that which God said, someday I'll take care of completely. So, all my sins as Abram took place long before Christ ever came to earth, huh? All right, my name is Nathaniel. Half of my life is lived before, he cried, it is finished. Before the veil was rent in twain. Half of my life was lived afterwards, so half of my life was looking forward, half of it was looking back. How was I saved? I was saved by faith. Which part of my sin was saved by faith? Looking forward to it or looking back toward it? Here I am in 1960. Which part of my sin is saved? The part of my sin up to the time I accepted Christ? Because my life isn't finished yet. I hope I have a lot longer to live in 1960. Is my sin taken care of that I commit in 65? In 70? Boy, you better get that issue settled. Or you've really got problems with Hebrews. When it says he died for sin once. What sin did he die for? Just the sin that you committed up to the time you accepted him as Savior? Oh, then you have license to do what you want because all your sins are taken care of, huh? And this is what most of us just never come to grips with, either in the entire book or the book of Hebrews. How much of our sin, how much of our Adamic nature did Christ take care of in one act at Calvary for Abraham, for Nathaniel, for Bob Foster? And I sure hope this week you get this thing squared away. It isn't just a matter of arguing eternal salvation. Once saved, always saved. I think it's something far... We bring it up there because that's easy to argue about. But what we're talking about gets right down into the very depths of the character of God. Right down into the very heart of Scripture. And it's what it says here. And he opposed all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins. And this is where a lot of people do not know Jesus Christ. He was a lovely person, a great teacher, an emancipator of those in bondage, a martyr to a rabbled crowd, a miracle worker. But we know him as the one who by himself purged my sin. Is that your Jesus? You're living in a day when, brother, you better know who Jesus Christ is, huh? Because with all of what we call the modernism of today, and all the modern concepts of Christ today, and they'll talk about have faith in God. Look to him as a great Son of Man. But is he the superior Christ that we read about here in the opening verses? The one who by himself purged our sins. And then how precious that he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Perhaps young couples this morning
One of our great weaknesses is that we know very little of the present work of Jesus Christ. Not just as a dying Savior or as a risen Lord, but as the interceding High Priest at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We're all grateful for the person of the Holy Spirit, huh? We all love the book. We're grateful for the tradition. We're grateful for the place of the church, the body of Christ. But this week, not making less of those, but I would like to make much of the present ministry of my High Priest at the right hand of the throne of God. For I read over here in 4:16, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And this is coming to a person when I come to that throne of grace. And then in closing, if this Christ through whom God hath spoken is all of this that we read about in verses 2 and 3, I wish that as you read through the book, you would either underline or in some way note all the names of Jesus Christ. There are hundreds of names of Jesus Christ. We know him, for instance, as the bread of life. We know him as the way, the truth, and the life. We know him because he said after the resurrection of Lazarus, "I am the resurrection and the life." We know him by those names. But here in this book, there are just all kinds of names. Let me just help you to get started so you know what I'm referring to. For instance, in 2:10, the one we already talked about, he is the captain of their salvation. And you could just do a study on what does it mean that Christ is the captain of their salvation. Or down in verse 17 of the second chapter, "Therefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest." I suppose that I'm sure I have missed some, but in the book I have 26 names for Jesus Christ. Most of them are very obvious. But if you do nothing but just get acquainted with his names, you'll get acquainted with what he does. And by getting acquainted with what he does, then I believe you'll agree with me this morning that he is superior. Aren't you glad that we have come this week to Glen Eyrie with something that isn't inferior? Or we don't have to apologize for, we don't have to stick our tongue in our cheek and hope that the world is going to believe us? And hope that maybe somehow or other we can get more converts and some way increase our numbers and be found pleasing to God? But if all this be true we talked about this morning, then, beloved, we're on the winning side. We're on the right side. And I trust that the book of Hebrews will just give to you a little more of a desire just to chew on the book and get to know it. Now, I mentioned you're going to have to dig into the Old Testament to appreciate the New. Because so much of what is in the New is all substantiated and backed up and driven in way back in here. And be careful of the study of typology, except that study goes into the Scripture itself. The tabernacle is a wonderful type of the person and work of Christ, but go to the Scriptures for the consideration of the type and how it shows itself to your heart. So let's spend this week just in the Word of God as we consider him. Shall we pray? How grateful we are as a band of men and women this noon hour that God has spoken. He's not only spoken to us through nature, he's not only spoken to us through his laws, spoken to us through prophets, spoken to us through angels, But in these last days, God hath spoken by his Son. And we want to have faithful ears to hear what he says. And open up this book that perhaps has been rather dark, has been rather confusing. Lord, you make known to us the answers to some of the problems that we'll face this week. And we'll be careful to give you the praise. In Jesus' name.